By no example have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heat. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat and to be fouled in the heaven. The flesh of thy friends is the beast of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are bound about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn thy fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that they have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, remember not against us former iniquity. Let thy tender mercy speedily prevent us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O Father, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is your God? That he will be known among the heathen in our sight, for the redemption of the blood of thy servants which he shed. Let the sign of the prisoner come before thee, according to the greatness of thy power, to dirt out those that are holy to die, and render us for our neighbors sevenfold, and to their prisons to reproach, wherewith they have reproached thee, O Lord. So we, thy people, the sheep of thy pasture, will give thee thanks forever. We will show forth thy praise to all generations.
All right, thank you very much. Boy, that's, you know, boy, how appropriate that is, and how, since we're in the book of Esther and God's people being persecuted there, boy, that psalm is all about some folks who want to persecute Israel. Last week I read you an article about the Iranian president, and forgot to tell you one thing there. You add up the letters to that guy's name, you got 18 of them, 666. Six plus six plus six, you know. That guy is bent on destroying Israel. And he wants to blot out, wipe out Israel, blot them out as a nation. And Brother Sam brought out a good verse. 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings 14 and verse 27. And, of course, this guy says, God willing, we're going to wipe Israel out. We're going to blot them out as a nation. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 27 says, and the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. The Lord never said he'd blot out Israel. So anybody who has that agenda, they're wasting their time. And you can say God willing all you want to, but God ain't willing. He ain't willing to blot those people out from under heaven, and he's not going to do it no matter what. So that's a blessing. So we got a guy in Esther, and that's what we're studying. Esther chapter, well, we'll finish up Esther 6 and move on to 7 and 8, Lord willing. And we got a character there who is bent on destroying Israel. Not much has changed, you know. Same old story. Before we get started, though, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into the lesson. Our Father, again, we're thankful this morning to you for all that you've done for us and given to us. Been so good. Blessed us. Thank you for bringing us this morning safely to hear the Word of God preached and taught. We pray that you'd bless this hour, Father. Would you speak to hearts and Lord, open the eyes of our understanding and teach us from your word things that you'd have us to learn. And I pray that you'd bless our class, all the classes this morning, and just meet needs, make it a profitable hour. Father, we pray for the service to follow, Lord, that you'd have your will and way in everything, and that everything that's said and done might bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in the singing and the offering and the preaching of your word, Father. May it go forth in power, and would you do a great work in our midst this morning, and we'll thank you and praise you for it, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Esther chapter 6, let's look at verses 6 through 11. It says, so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Then the king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth in the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Now, unbeknownst to Haman, he's about to set himself up. The king asks him a question, you know. Well, what should I do if I want to honor somebody, what should I do? And of course, his own pride just does him in. King Ahasuerus' question, you know, is perceived to be about him, you know. It's got to be about me, because I'm the one that the king delights to honor, see? Haven't you been right there, you know, just focused on yourself, and you just think the whole world revolves around? That's where Haman's at. That flesh is so self-centered that the only thing you can do to fix it is to crucify it. That's the only thing that'll fix it up, you know, because it just runs amok. And Haman certainly doesn't have that option. I mean, he's just living for himself. Now, with that perception in his mind, he proceeds to give the king answer with exactly the things that he would want done to him. I mean, this is what he would like to see happen to him. Royal apparel, royal steed, royal crown, all of that stuff. You know, that's what his desire is. You know what he wants? He wants to be king. This guy is an ambitious man. He wants to be king of Persia. And so he asked for all of those things. Now, of course, the whole thing backfires on him, for he is not the man to whom the king would delight to honor. The king has someone else in mind, and that would be Mordecai, the man who Haman wants to kill. Ouch. Ouch. That's not a good thing, you know, for Haman. And you see, the king told Haman, all right, you go lead him through the streets. And Haman had just told the king, you know, that one of the king's most noble princes ought to lead this man through the streets. So Haman must be one of the king's most noble princes. And so he gets the utter humiliation of leading Mordecai through the streets of Shushan on the king's own horse. Man. And of course, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 23:10 or 12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Remember old Mordecai out there in sackcloth and ashes and weeping and wailing? That's humility. He was humble. And he's getting exalted right now. If only for a day. Of course, this is going to, you know, obviously going to work out in the long run as well. But he gets exalted and Haman gets abased. Now, at this point, verse 10, Haman has to realize that Mordecai is not going to be swinging from those gallows that, you know, he's just made. I mean, he was just coming in to talk to the king about having Mordecai killed when the king calls him in and says, I just lead that guy through the street on the royal steed and, you know, proclaim him this great hero. So he's got to know that things aren't going to work out quite the way he intended for them to work out. So in that respect, this is the turning point of the story in the sense that Haman now realizes that things are not going well. Now really, the turning point of the story was verse 1 and 2 when the king couldn't sleep and he read the story there. And, God's working that thing out. That's when the whole thing turned around. But right now, verse 10 there, Haman suddenly is aware of the fact that things are not working out in his favor. I mean, he was planning to publicly disgrace the man that the king desires to publicly honor. They are not on the same page at all. And that's not a good thing when you're dealing with one of these Persian kings. I mean, a tremendous amount of power that these guys have. And obviously, Esther was concerned about that. She told Mordecai, I can't come before the king because if he doesn't tip the scepter down toward me, I'm toast, you know. And that's just the way it is. So a tremendous amount of power, and Mordecai, or Haman now realizes that he and the king are not at all on that same page that he thought they might be. Well, out of the blue, his enemy shows up to array him in royal garments. That's Mordecai. I mean, out of the blue, here comes this guy that wrote a law to have him and his people killed, and he shows up and says, put on these royal robes. I'm going to put a crown on your head, and you're going to ride this great horse, the king's horse, and we're going on a parade through the city. The royal limousine with the top down and everything. And all the while honoring him publicly for all to hear. Don't you know that has to be an encouragement to Mordecai? Even though the thing isn't solved, I bet he realizes now that, yep, God's beginning to do something. You know, he's got to have that feeling. And we should also note that in verse 10, King Ahasuerus knows that Mordecai is a Jew. And he knows that he can be found sitting in the king's gate. And remember that was the thing that upset Haman to begin with. That he was sitting in the gate. That he wouldn't bow down. He just stayed sitting when he passed by. No doubt all of those things had been written in the historical record that the king had just read. That Mordecai had overheard those conspirators, you know, plotting and scheming against him because he was in the king's gate, sitting there and overheard the whole thing. Now, the bad part about it for Haman is that the king knows that the man who saved his life was a Jew. He knows that Mordecai is a Jew. And those are the ones that Haman tricked the king into legalizing their destruction. And he didn't really tell the king who these people were. He just said, there's a group of people out there that it'd just be better just to get rid of them. They're no value to you. And the king said, well, I guess you must be right. And so he gave him the ring and let him, you know, write the law. Well, in light of that, we should realize that the king, again, does not know that the group of people Haman recommended for destruction were the Jews. And in chapter 3, Haman just called them, you know, he just said, a certain people. But the king is going to find out who that certain people is. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. And Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shalt surely fall before him. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. You talk about a long day. Haman has had a day to end all days. Notice that the events of his day has led him to shame. It says, and Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. What Haman doesn't know is that he's about to go, you know, from the frying pan to the fire. There is someone who knows what is about to take place, and he's having quite a chuckle over Haman's circumstances. Because Psalm 37, verse 13 says, "The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming." The Lord looks down that whole scene and says, "Boy, I'm just really enjoying this. This is getting good." And he's just laughing about the whole thing. Well, the same bunch that heard Haman brag about his promotions and his blessings are waiting for him when he arrives home in utter humiliation. My, what a difference a day makes. The day before, he's bragging about five things, you know, about how great and wonderful he is. And the next day, he comes home with his head covered in shame. Being the kind of man, you know, that can't keep anything to himself, boy, he unloads his burdens on them. You talk about a supportive bunch. My, my, my. They are in agreement that if Mordecai is a Jew and his people are the ones that Haman is seeking to destroy, he cannot succeed. And they're right. He will die before Mordecai ever dies. That's the gist of what they have to say. How'd you like to hear that from some folks, you know, that you love and think have your best interest at heart? Well, it seems obvious that the Lord has given these folks a word of prophecy. And if Haman wasn't already suffering, he has to be in utter agony at this point. I mean, he's got to be in a mess internally. He's just been told by those who are the closest to him that that Jew is going to come out on top and that Haman is going to be on the losing team when it's all over. And the word fall is obviously a reference to death. And they prophesied that Haman would die before, which could mean to proceed. That is, Haman's going to die before Mordecai ever dies. But it probably means that he's going to die in the presence of Mordecai. Oh, isn't that something? Here's this guy who was planning to have Mordecai strung up in public, and I don't know if they did it that the same way that they did it in the past here, you know, with the trap door. I bet he was the guy who's going to pull the switch if they did, you know. That guy was planning to see Mordecai breathe his last breath. And there's a word of prophecy here that looks like that Mordecai is going to be present when Haman breathes his last. Now, that's obviously something Haman does not want to hear, and before he can organize a brainstorming session to come out with a plan B, there's a knock at the door, and the chamberlains are there to pick him up to haul him to the banquet. And that the banquet that Haman was so excited about the previous night has lost its appeal, but he's going to the banquet whether he likes it or not. And that's just the way things are. We'll look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen. The king said again unto Esther on the second day of the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed, even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I'd held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Well, the banquet begins, and the king wants to know what Esther desires. And this time there's no hesitation on her part. She doesn't put it off. She just lays it out there. She unloads the whole thing. She asks for two things. She asks for her life, and she asks for the lives of her people. And she makes it abundantly clear that the Jews had been sold, not for slaves, but for destruction, in verse 4. Remember what they were sold for? They were sold for silver. That was the commodity that was used to sell those people. And again, the Bible, when anybody's sold for silver, well, things look bad for a while, but they go up. They go up. And the Jews are about to go up. They're about to get exalted here. Now, the word countervail is not a word that we're, we commonly use. And it's only found this one time in Scripture. And it has the idea of balancing equal things or acting with equal force. What Esther is saying is that there's no way to balance the queen's life and all of her people with the life of one man here. I mean, how can you... That thing doesn't balance out. See? Something has to give. It's either going to be Haman or it's going to be all of the Jews. It's going to be one or the other. And that's what she's saying here. When the king asks, who would even consider such a thing? Notice that he knows that this kind of wickedness comes from the heart. That's where that kind of stuff comes from. It comes from the heart. And he seems to have a grasp of Proverbs 23:7, which says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Some guy's been thinking about destruction. Some guy's been thinking about murder. And murdering the queen and her people. And the king knows that thing comes from the heart. Well, when Esther answers the king's question, she gives Haman one of the titles of the devil. She calls him the adversary. The adversary. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And certainly he makes a great type of the devil and a great type or picture of the devil's son, the Antichrist. And verse 6 ends with, "Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen." Again, up in heaven, the Lord is really enjoying what is happening. A man who wielded this great power and influence over the king, a man who the king had so much confidence and trust in that he took his ring off and gave it to him and said, "Here, do with it whatever you will." It's that guy right there that caused God's people to fear for their lives. Now, he's the one that's afraid. The table has been turned. And the Lord says to Haman, "I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." Proverbs 1:26. Look at verses 7 through 10. "And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, 'Will he force the queen also before me in the house?' As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, 'Behold also the gallows 50 feet high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman.' Then the king said, 'Hang him thereon.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified."
Well, with this revelation, the king just has to leave. He is furious. I mean, he's so mad he can't think straight. And you know, that's not a bad idea if you have a problem with your temper. You know, keeping that thing in control, sometimes the best thing to do is just leave. The pastor talks about disciplining children. Boy, they can make you mad sometimes. And you know, his recommendation is send them to their room. Just leave them there for a while so you can cool down, so you don't act irresponsible and don't do the right thing. Well, that's good practical advice in other situations as well. And here the king has lost his temper, and so he has to leave the room to get control and so he can think straight, regain his composure. You know what? Even the king's wrath is going to come back on Haman. For Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." Well, while the king is out, Haman begins to plead for his life. What a pitiful wreck of a man, you know. 24 hours before, he's bragging about his rise to power and his greatness, and now he's reduced to begging for his life. Now, we mentioned the reclining beds in chapter 1 for this feast and so forth. How these people would, they're not sit in chairs upright like we do. They would recline back on these beds, as they're called, or sofas. And here Haman has fallen down before the queen, and the whole scene there is mistaken by the king as he looks and sees what's going on, and it doesn't help at all. You know, it makes things even worse for Haman. For in verse 8 it says, Haman was fallen on the bed whereon Esther was. And again, the whole thing is misinterpreted by the king, and it just seals his fate. In chapter 6, Haman voluntarily covered his face in shame after leading Mordecai through the streets of Shushan. But in verse 8, Haman is arrested and his face is covered. I don't have any choice in the matter. It's covered for him. Now, this isn't done to protect him from the news media, you know, the TV cameras and everything else. You know, it's a little different thing. This thing was done to show that this man was no longer worthy to see the king's face. So they covered his face and hauled him out. Well, what happens to Haman in this chapter is reminiscent of something that happens in Matthew chapter 22. Someone else shows up at a banquet and he gets cast out. In Matthew 22 and verse 13, this uninvited guest to the banquet is told this: "Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, the devil gets cast out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12. And in that same passage, he's called the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of the Jews. And there's old Haman, the accuser of the Jews. In chapter 3, he comes before Ahasuerus and accuses the Jews of being unprofitable, unproductive people that need to be done away with. All kinds of, just kind of matches up in typology right there. Now, the question of what to do with Haman is quickly determined. Harbona revealed the construction project that Haman had ordered to dispatch Mordecai, the man who had spoken good for the king. And the king, in his wisdom, orders a speedy execution for Haman on his own gallows. And, of course, the literary folks, they call this the poetic justice, you know. somebody gets what they deserve. And it's one thing to be writing a story and work it out that way. It's quite another thing for circumstances just to fall into place that way. Eh? And that's exactly what happens here. Psalm 9, verses 15 and 16 puts this whole kind of business in perspective. It says, "The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands." That's old Haman. Had the gallows built, and he gets to be the one that swings from him, not the one he intended to have swing from him. So ends the life of this wicked man. There he is, swinging in the breeze. Earlier he thought he was the man that the king delighted to honor. Apparently he was the man that the king delighted to curse. For the rope that is around his neck and keeps him dancing on air is connected to a piece of wood. And Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Haman was cursed. He's swinging from the gallows. Notice that the death of a wicked man did something positive for the king. The chapter ends with this sentence, "Then was the king's wrath pacified." Let's quickly look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. "On that day did King Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, 'If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?'" Well, on the day that Haman was executed and the king's wrath was pacified, King Ahasuerus gives the estate of the Agagite to a Jewess. And that's how the thing was supposed to work out in 1 Samuel. All of the property that belonged to the Amalekites, of whom Agag was the king, was supposed to go to the Jews. They were supposed to get their property and their possessions. And up shows this Agagite, and the Lord does him in and gives all of his property to the Jews. Again, Saul messed that whole thing up, and that's what led to the trouble right here in the book of Esther. Well, not only that, but Esther tells her husband the whole story of her connection to Mordecai. Not only was Mordecai a national hero for saving the king's life, he was related to Esther. And he is aware of that now because Esther has told him that. When Mordecai is brought before the king, he's given the same ring that had been given to Haman. Mordecai is the man that should have gotten that ring to begin with. That's the one that really the ring belonged to. But it was given to Haman. And of course, right there is a picture of God the Father giving the wealth and riches of the Gentiles to the Jews in the millennium. That's how that thing's going to work out. All these Gentiles gathering their wealth and riches, all that stuff's going to be taken from them and given to the Jews.
Amen.
Now, in verse 3, we're reminded that the real issue has not really been resolved. Haman's dead. That's a good thing. Wicked man, troublemaker for God's people, he's dead. Praise God for it. However, there looms on the horizon a day when the Jews are legally fair game for those who are greedy of gain and for those who hate them. Remember that the benefits for killing a Jew was that his worldly possessions could be taken as a spoil. Now, if you're a Gentile and you don't like a Jew, you know, if your neighbor over there is Jewish, you don't like them, and they got a lot of stuff you like, you could legally go over there and kill them and take whatever they have. You can see how that would be would look pretty good to a lot of people, you know, who are greedy of gain. So that's what the Jews are going to have to deal with here in the time that remains here. Now we're reminded that Esther's words in verse 3 are made before the king without his permission. The golden scepter had to be held out to her once again. And I think that we can assume that Esther is exhibiting a whole lot more courage or a lot less fear, maybe both, this time around. There's nothing like seeing God do something for you, you know that? You see God answer prayer and come through just at the right time, boy, that'll strengthen your faith and give you some courage that you didn't have before. And that's what Esther is experiencing here, I think. There's a real nice formula for prayer here in verse 5. We'll try to go through that as quickly as we can. She says before the king, if it please the king. Now, we need to pray according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, if it please the king. She also says, and if I have found favor in his sight. Well, you know something? You have found favor in the sight of the Lord if you're born again, because you're one of his children. Paul said that he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7. And Esther continues, she says, and the things seem right before the king. Well, the thing won't be answered if you intend to use it for your own benefit, your own enjoyment or your own pleasure. James says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So if you're asking for the wrong reason, see, it ain't going to work. And so Esther says, would you just do this if the thing seems right before the king? And she ends with, and I be pleasing and in his eyes. Now, don't even bother asking God for anything if you're not trying to please him. If you're not putting forth any effort to please him, you know, don't even waste your breath, you know, asking for God to take care of your problems and your needs, you know. 1 John 3:22 says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So God answers prayer to those who are doing his will and pleasing him. And if you get all of those things in line, you're going to get what you ask for. Notice there wasn't anything there about name it or claim it, you know. Nothing there about just go ahead and this is mine. I'm going to take it. I'm claiming it. And no, she goes through this whole list of things, and she's checking them off as she goes. That's the way we ought to do as well. The last thing I'll say is that Haman's agenda is the same agenda that the Antichrist has. And it is summed up in verse 6 by Esther, where she talks about the destruction of my kindred. That's the agenda of the Antichrist, the destruction of the Jewish people. All right, we'll end right there for today.